Go ahead and open up to Deuteronomy because we're going to finish chapter 20 today, tonight. Oh, where are my notes? They're there. Hey, and something about all of this. Every time we meet, it's going to, online, it's going to be like always. I'm just going to teach the next thing in the scriptures. I think that we will drive ourselves batty if every time we get together, we're talking about all of this. The other thing, too, is that often, and this is the case, really, for the unbeliever when they approach the Word of God. It certainly was with me before I was born again, when I would approach the Word of God. And some Christians approach the Word of God this way, and that is, they're looking for the Word of God to speak to their situation. And we frantically just, you go, oh, you know, oh, God, you know, talk to me, encourage me, and, you know, do something for me in the middle of all this situation. And so there you are reading, and you're going, well, that's not it. You turn again. No, that's not it. God will speak to your situation here and there in His Word, but no matter what the situation is, every time you open up the Word of God, He's going to speak to your heart. And so when you and I open the Word of God, it is that He would speak to our hearts, regardless of the situation. That's what we're doing here. That's what we're going to be doing Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday evenings, Friday mornings at 6 o'clock if you dare get up that early. Doesn't matter. You can watch it later because it stays up there. But I would like to commend all of those who are up with me at 6 in the morning on Fridays. You are the best Christians I know. So, all right. So now we're in God's Word. But again, one more thing on this, and then we're just going to flow, okay? And that is this. When we were looking at 1 Peter, at the very beginning of 1 Peter, and the introduction for 1 Peter, I said this about that letter, and I will say it again tonight, and that this came from Peter to the suffering church. The church that didn't know what in the world was going on around them other than they were being persecuted. By the way, the church is not being persecuted right now. This is not persecution. If they say don't meet, it's not against the church that they're doing this. Some people are pretending this is some form of persecution. It's not. That's not what this is. Get that out of your head. We're just included in with the rest of the world right now, that's all. But we are not happy about this. I'm not happy about this. It's weird. But anyway, as suffering Christians, Peter wrote that letter. And it wasn't just to say to them, keep a going. It wasn't just encouragement, be encouraged. It wasn't just that. But it was a charge to continue living the Christian life regardless of the rottenness that comes your way. How important for you and me to hear this right now, tonight, and forever. Alexander McLaren says this. I do that cringy face because he always says things better than the rest of us. And he's an old dead guy, so he's really serious. He says, you are here among other reasons to represent your king. And people take their notions of him very considerably from their experience with you. So see to it that you live like the master whom you say you serve. Man. The fact is, in this battle, we have an adversary whose intentions are to discredit the church, discredit Christianity. Satan will find the Christians whose lives are not consistent with the Word of God and expose them. And trials can cause some believers to behave as unbelievers or expose them as unbelievers. What a test for the church now. This is it. Man, we in the last days. Can you feel it? Can you see it? Come on, this is weird. This is unprecedented. Over the entire planet, pandemonium. And so, our suffering, or should I say, our inconvenience, will never exempt us from the necessity to live holy lives. Very important that we understand that, even when we're suffering. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter over and over and over again, submit, submit, submit. And right now, unfortunately, we're submitting to, you know, the government. Isn't that great? We're doing the Romans 13 thing. And so tonight, we're going to learn more about warfare. It's a battle. It's a jungle out there. It's a jungle in here. And we are picking it up in Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 10, I believe. Yeah, verse 10. And remember something, these guys are on the edge of the promised land and they are ready to go in. And the promised land was a fruitful place, full of fruit, full of wonderful things, but it was also full of opposition. And so remember in Numbers chapter 13, the first generation, they couldn't handle the opposition. And so they didn't go in. And they never tasted the fruit. You can't handle the opposition and you buckle and you turn back, you'll never taste the fruit. But this generation here, about ready to go in, they're going to taste the fruit. But they have to be told how to deal with the opposition. And so we pick it up in verse 10. That was the introduction. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. You are a firm foundation. Lord, we don't have a real firm foundation in this world. Pretty slippery out here, Lord. And I want to pray, we all want to pray for those who put their hope and their faith in this world and ask you to have mercy on them and that they would turn to you and understand that this world is going to pass away. I want to pray for those who put all their faith in their stuff or put all their faith in the government. Oh God, have mercy on them. And Lord, may we all understand that our only hope is in you. It always was. And we want to thank you for knocking out some of the things that we've been leaning on. And that we would see only you. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Strengthen our resolve. May you fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, not just for this study, but for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Let me just read a few verses here, and then we'll get back to that. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder with which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations being of Canaan, where Israel is today. It's all the surrounding nations he's talking about. Now remember that God's people, Israel, in that time were instruments of God's judgment. God used them to judge the surrounding nations. It is no longer the case. God does not use Christians to judge the surrounding nations. We all just charge into Mendocino and wipe it out. No. Jesus was judged for the sins of the world at the cross. So we're done with God using us as the judge. Very important we understand that. Now, here in this case, now before when we were talking about warfare, it was talking about going to war against the people of Canaan, the land that God had given them. But here, talking about others. And the first thing they are to do is to offer peace to it. I found a funny little parallel to the way God deals with us. And the fact is this, we are at war with God, or should I say we started out at war with God. And what does he do? But he offers peace to us. And if we receive that offer and we receive his conditions of the relationship, then we become his servants forever. And so it was the case when Israel would have to deal with some of these other nations, as they would become woodcutters and water carriers, and they would be under tribute to Israel. Now, Israel took this, by the way, they took it seriously, because when you get into Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, it's a long story, I'll make it real short, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua into believing that they were from far away, and Joshua made a deal with the Gibeonites and said, we won't wipe you out, and then found out that they were just right there. But he had made that deal with them, an offer of peace, even though they're right there. And they didn't wipe them out, and they made them woodcutters and water carriers. And so they're taking these things seriously, and that's good. Israel took a lot of these things seriously, and a lot of things they didn't take seriously. But why do this anyway, if these were other nations that in a land that God did not want them to have? Well, first of all, God's people were not to be under the power of any nation or people. God's people were to be under the power of God. And so, as it would be, some cities would be coming after them for one reason or another, and we'll get to that. And so they would have to make these deals with these other cities and nations. Now, if they said, no, we're not going to accept your offer of peace, and then he says, then besiege it. To besiege is the surrounding and the blockading of a city, town, or fortress by an army attempting to capture it. And so they cut off the supply. They surround the city. They don't allow supplies to come in. They don't let anybody go out of the city. And they wear them down and they make them weak. And so the weaker they get, and then pow, and we saw that happen. You can read the accounts of Israel, of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the historian Josephus spoke of that siege and how horrible that siege was and how famished the people were until they finally had nothing in them to fight back as Titus of Rome came in and wiped them out. We see the siege that Babylon laid in Jerusalem in 586 BC. Same stuff. And so this is how God tells his people to go about taking care of a city that had meant to make war and that wouldn't accept peace. Now, when they go in and win this, they were to kill the males only, because the males were the only threat to Israel's control. The women, the children, the animals, hey, they weren't an issue, so they would take them. Now, give you an idea of which cities, and that would be any city that was not within the territory of Canaan. There'd be like the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all of these, many on the east side of the Jordan River. But the question is, why would they engage in these battles? Well, number one, as they were in the wilderness, they would desire to pass through their land, as it was in Numbers when Israel wanted to pass through the Edomites' land, and the Edomites wouldn't let them. And so God told them, don't mess with Edom because they're your brother. And so they went around to Edom. But there are other lands where they said, can we come through? And they said, no. They go, no, come on, we're not going to bug you at all. And they said, no. And then they wanted to make war. And they say, now look, we don't want to kill you. And then they finally end up making war. So those times on the playground, you know, when I was a kid, you know, there's always those kids that want to pick on you. They pick on you and pick on you and pick on you until just finally you just go pow. You know what I mean? And that was my life as a kid. And so it is with Israel. Or in Judges chapter 11, we see the Ammonites provoking Israel and saying, hey, you did bad things to us many years ago, so we're going to come in and wipe you out. And it was great because Jephthah, who was the judge at that time, which I'm going to be talking about him on Friday morning commercial. But Jephthah, who was the judge at that time, he went to the people of Ammon and said, hey, what's this all about? Why are you doing this? We don't want to go to war with you. And so negotiations, until finally, you know, the Ammonites, they weren't going to back down. And so Jephthah took care of them. All right, so that's what you do with all those other nations. But of the cities of these people, verse 16, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, the Hivite, Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Oh, man. Understand that Israel was not out on a wild killing spree. It was only those nations that were to be utterly destroyed. And even today, I don't know if you noticed this, but Israel's not trying to take anybody's land. Some people believe that Israel's trying to take, you know, the Gaza Strip. That they're trying to take away the land from the Palestinians. But that's Israel's land. That was always Israel's land. No matter what the news wants to tell you, that's Israel's land. Always was. But Israel doesn't go into Jordan or goes into Iraq or Iran and tries to seize their land. They've never done that. They've always been content with their own land and get in trouble for defending it. But that's just an editorial comment, and let's get back to the Bible. Now, there are two reasons that God would have them utterly, completely destroy the nations within Canaan, and that was that he was judging an unrepentant nation. And it was, as you see here, God's protection of his own people. As you see, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations. A lot of people have trouble with this part of Scripture and the wars and the annihilation of the people of Canaan. They come in with their own ideas of right and wrong, and then they look at the Bible through that lens and not understanding what God was up to. And one of the things for sure is that in Genesis chapter 15, when God cut that deal with Abraham, God then explained to Abraham what was going to be happening in the future with his people. And one of the things God told him, it's not going to happen for a certain amount of time because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And you go, what in the world is that supposed to mean? That the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Well, the fact is this. God's judgment isn't arbitrary. It's not haphazard. It's not the way some parents judge their children when they just finally lose it and fly off the handle and out comes the stick. You know, I don't know if some of you had parents like that or some of us have been parents like that where where the chastening of the child was not really done with a lot of control. But God's chastening, God's judgment is perfect, calculated. It is perfect in execution and in timing. The Amorites, who were wicked at the time of Abram, it would take hundreds of years before they had reached a point where they will never repent. Where there was no chance, because of the hardness of their hearts, the wickedness of their minds and their hearts, they would never, ever turn to God. And as a result, they, as a people, would be a plague to the rest of the world. When he talks about their iniquity being complete, complete iniquity is when there is no turning back. There's a real difficult section of scripture in 1 John chapter 5. In fact, on Sunday mornings when I get there, I just don't know what I'm going to do with it. But John says that there's sin not leading to death. There's sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. And then he says some other difficult things about that. But I want to suggest that what we have here with the Amorites, as God was talking to Abraham about him, it was sin that led to death. Which John says, I say you shouldn't pray about it. In other words, game over for the Amorites. You can't say, oh God, have mercy. No, God's trying to protect the rest of the world by wiping these guys out. And so what we would believe is merciful would be completely unmerciful to the rest of the planet. And God says, no, don't even pray for them. Be done with them. We need to be done with them. You see in Romans chapter 1 that God gives some up to an abased mind. People who just continue to live godlessly, kick against God, rebel against God, fight against God and God's people. And God is continually chasing them down, continually giving them opportunity to love Him and to have eternal life, to be loved. But some people are just hell-bent on hell. And so God gives them up. Now, you and I don't know which people those are, because I guarantee you, before I knew the Lord, I know there's a bunch of Christians that said, He's one of those that God gave up on. So don't ever look at anybody in this world believing they're too far gone. But to give them the Word of God. Offer them the love of God. And so I also believe that when somebody dies without salvation, that God knew it all along. God talks about His foreknowledge in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I'd heard one person say that if a friend or a relative dies and they did not have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that had that person lived for another 5,000 years, they would not have given their life to Jesus. Because God is not going to cut anybody off whom He knows is going to give up and give their life to Him. Because God is gracious. And so understand that everybody who dies without Christ is a person who, in all reality, they have lived a life and reached a point where they were never going to give their life to God. And so it was for the people of Canaan. They were done. It was over. And if they continue to live, you know what they would do? They would make more babies. And they would raise their babies to be the creeps that they are. Living abominable lives. And I'll tell you, when God cuts off a nation, it is an act of mercy, not just to the rest of the world, but is an act of mercy to what would have been future generations of those people, keeping hell less populated. Just weird little thoughts that we don't think about. These are the things that I think about. Okay. So we're learning all this stuff and going, man, that was weird stuff, but how can we relate this to us? Because last week, those first 9 verses, boy, related to us big time. And how can this relate to us? Well, we know from last week, the battles in the Old Testament are shadows and pictures. The physical battles of the Old Testament are shadows and pictures of our spiritual battles. And we do not fight against flesh and blood, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, according to Ephesians chapter 6, but we fight against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we know that that battle is described in Galatians chapter 5 between the flesh and the spirit. And when we look at the battles, we see the Canaanites. The Canaanites really represent our flesh, our sinful nature. Let me give you an example of how that relates to us as far as the Canaanites. Then we're going to get to those other guys. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Oh, I'm sorry. Can I soapbox for just a second? I have a couple of peeves that I've walked around with ever since the day I was saved. You know, you and I were to turn from sin, and when we turn our, give our lives to the Lord, and I understand some things might be harder for some people and some things might be easier for other people, but there are a few things that I just, you know, and it's not by my experience whatsoever, it's just one of the easiest things, and that is filthy language out of your mouth. The one thing that bugs me, seriously, and I just get so mad, is Christians who cuss, cussing Christians. What's the point of that? What in the world? Do you realize that there are alternate words you can try? There are so many alternate words. I've got a list of them. You can ask me. Email me. I'll send you my cuss words. And remember, I cursed like a sailor. I was a sailor. I was trained in the Navy. And I could use a dirty word in between every word. Unless I was in the presence of a lady, then it was between every 4 words. And it was like, that's the only way I knew how to talk. And the moment I met Jesus Christ, something weird came over me. And that something I knew deep in my heart, that language is not the way God wants his children to talk. And then one day I read it here in the Bible. Put away filthy language out of your mouth. That's it. Okay, end of peeve. End of soapbox. Back to our story. Okay, so put off these, all that stuff, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Oh, that bugs me too, but anyway. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Renewed in knowledge. So, Paul sets this up in Colossians chapter 3, letting us know to put these things to death. No deals are to be made with these things. It's talking about putting to death anger, wrath, malice. No Christian should learn to manage his anger. God says, kill it. Don't manage it. Kill it. It's sin. Oh yeah, it wells up within you. It is an emotion. It's just like that. But God says, as soon as that guy says that, just kill it. And stop expressing that anger. Stop letting that anger rule and reign. But recognize it as sin. It needs to go. It needs to go like Canaanites need to go. Because it is harmful to the rest of your body, as the Canaanites are harmful to the world. We do not make deals with the things that God tells us to kill. We call it sin, and we don't make excuse. We don't try to get these things under control. Now, when the Israelites got into the Promised Land, and you read through Joshua of all their battles and stuff, and then you get into the book of Judges and you find other stuff. Unfortunately, in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, it says, "For as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." They couldn't drive them out. How many things in our lives, we just can't drive them out? Why is that? We're going to talk about that. Chapter 17, verse 13 of Joshua. Excuse me. "And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." They failed. Oh, they got it under control. They went to anger management. They went to Canaanite management. But they didn't drive it out. They were told in Leviticus that the enemies, if they didn't drive them out, would be irritants to their eyes. Hey, let's do something. Turn to Judges. Go forward a couple books. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Check this out. Starting in verse 21. No, starting in verse 22. 21, what the heck. "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Now let's keep reading. "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel." Name of the city was formerly Luz. "And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, 'Please show us the entrance to the city, and we'll show you mercy.' And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz," which is its name this day. "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." Hold that thought, we keep reading. "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Nahalo. This is a Hawaiian province. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, and Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites in the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Anybody get a little pattern going on here? Or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, and they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. The Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim, yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundaries of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Okay. Israel would continually fall into idolatry throughout their lives there in Israel. They would fall into the worship of many other gods. And they were doing exactly as God had warned them not to do. Because if they had utterly destroyed these people, Israel would not be in the mess that they would get into. One thing about the Canaanites here is that they were determined to stay. When you think about the things in your life that stick around, that you know are just harmful, I guarantee you something about those things. They're determined to stay. They are determined. And I'll tell you what, when you watch any sport, boxing, basketball, football, baseball, of two equal teams or two equal opponents, who's going to win? The one that's determined. The one that's just going to give it a try is going to lose this game. But the one who is determined is going to win. And it just so happened the Canaanites were just determined. And so it is the case with so many people in the church today. There are things that are determined to stay. And we go, okay, well, just if it's under control, it's going to be okay. But every once in a while, it will rear its ugly head and bite you. So it is with us about the works of our flesh. You know what it's like? You think you got rid of something and then it comes up and bites you again? Has anybody ever just... anybody? It's like, I always look at these things like dandelions. You pull up a dandelion in your yard, those roots go deep. You know, just I guarantee you nobody's ever pulled up a dandelion and come up with the entire root. Doesn't it just make you so mad as you get that little, like, oh, it'll be back soon. And so we yank up all of these things from our yards, and we yank up all these things from our hearts and our minds, but our root remains, a little bit of it. And so it is a continual battle. But these things do need to be removed by the roots. But the question is this. How can we relate all this to the other battles where we're offering peace? Because these other battles don't make sense if these are shadows and pictures of our battles. Well, you know, offering peace, making deals, getting them under control. Read something interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6:12, for you note takers, says this: all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Understand that if the city refused to serve Israel, then Israel was to attack that city, lest Israel would serve them. And there can be things in our lives that you and I might serve that might even have power over us that are not sin. That are not sin on paper, you know what I mean? And I would think that there are things that might consume you and me. And it's hard for me to stand up here and teach these things because I can only relate this to things that often consume me. Like sports. I love sports. I love watching sports. I love playing sports, not as much as I used to, because I hurt for 3 months after I do it one time. Really, I got run over by a rhinoceros. But I love watching a baseball game. You know, and here I am, you know, they've canceled baseball on us. I'm going through DTs, you know. You realize, like, you know, baseball's not a sin for most people. But if it is really the thing that is controlling you in your life, then this is one of those deals where you got to look at it and say, hey, are you going to serve me or am I going to serve you? Or the computer. Your computer, is it going to serve you or are you going to serve it? That's for us all to go, hey, start thinking our way through that one. If we find that they are the boss and we are not the boss of them, although even talking like this, I know how we are. We'll go, no, I'm totally the boss of it, man. I'm totally the boss of it. You know, By the way, I go to church next week, but there's a really important game on. So, and which, by the way, you know what's just horrible? We're not allowed to go to church anymore. And there's no game on. We're left just standing there in the bushes. What in the world? What are we going to do? But we do. We say, no, I'm in total control of that. But then our actions say otherwise. Think about it. Pray. Talk to God. Get quiet with Him. Say, God, get real with me. And help me to listen. We realize then that maybe there are some things that have control over us. Then that it's not, again, it's not a sinful thing in and of itself. Then we are to besiege it. And what is that about besieging? You cut off the supply lines. You surround it, cut off the supply lines, stop feeding it in order that it may be killed. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I mean, obviously, he's just painting a picture, giving us an illustration, because, you know, at which point, you know, we would see the disciples, you know, plucking their own eyes out and stuff. The point he was making was that there might be something in your life that's not sinful, but if it is a window into sinfulness, then it needs to go, that's all. And if this thing does not cause you to sin, then leave it, it's fine. Fine. And so that's how I think we are to view. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. That's how we're to view those battles against those countries, that they were not to be wiped out completely. And finally, the last two verses, real short here. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. That's great. God cares for his people, and the trees are for our use. They are for food, or they are for building, or they are for using in a siege. God made the trees to bless us. God did not make us to bless the trees. I'm just getting all Northern California on you. It was real clear that God gave us trees for us to use appropriately and just use it correctly according to the way he did. Remembering that the people will always be more important than trees, but the trees that give food, that's what they're for. Trees that make lumber, that's what they're for. And so forth and so on. And that's all there is to that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I just pray for all the battles that we face daily. And I know, God, that we're going to be facing this weird battle for the next few weeks. I don't know what's going to happen to us, Lord. And I mean that as, like, I don't know what's going to happen to our hearts. What's going to happen to our attitudes and our relationships. But I know your intention is that we would cling to you. We would get to know you better. Help us be patient with one another. And that we would grow through all of this. And I pray that you would give us opportunity to share your love with people who just really have no hope, if their hope is in this world. And so, Lord, with that big battle, and then every little battle within our own hearts and heads, we ask you to shine light on these things. Give us a heart for you, that you would have your way with us, that we would have the best that you've wanted for us all along and forevermore. We love you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.